No sweeter words than that. Used to be a song, the sweetest words I ever heard was, I forgive. Well, that's right there with it, not guilty. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. As mentioned earlier, last week, me and my wife celebrated 45 years of wedded bliss. And so we were gone a few days, but we're back, and I want to pick up where we left off last week in the book of Ephesians, titled this series, Blessed and Highly Favored, and today's message is signed, sealed, and delivered. Just two verses in chapter 1. We're going to pick it up here eventually, a little quicker, but right now we're kind of trudging along slowly, but in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. One of the most rewarding and gratifying things really in life is to own a home. There's no place like home. But one of the most frustrating things in this last 5 years or so has been the price of housing has gone up so much that it's hard for especially people starting out to buy a home. It's just about unaffordable to them. I read these statistics. The cost of homes and real estate have gone up much faster, of course, than people's wages. In the last 5 years, prices of homes have risen 49%. So from a home that was 5 years ago worth about $200,000 is worth $300,000 today, or to build the same home. Monthly mortgage payments have increased 111%. And so between the interest rates going up and the price of homes going up, where they would be spending about $1,000 a month, it would be about $2,100 a month now. And first-time buyers of homes are now 38 years old before they can get their first home. Now, there's a number of key factors. I was looking at Bankrate.com and Zillow and some of these things. The reason I'm thinking about this, my daughter and her husband, my son-in-law, just bought their first home. I tried to kind of discourage them from it, but they're getting close to that 40 age, 38 to 40, and so they won't buy something. So they bought something. But there's three things you've got to do if you're going to buy a home. First, there's got to be financial preparedness. What are you able to afford? Now, listen to this right here. According to Zillow, the median price of a starter home in Florida is $360,540. That's a starter home. Now, that's taking the whole state of Florida into account. Ocala, I think, area, it's about $300,000. Tampa area, about $476,000. Miami about $725,000. So you got to go by the lending institution and see what you qualify for. Get pre-qualified. They're going to look at your credit score. They're going to look at how much money you make, what kind of debt you got, what kind of ratio there, what that is, and see if they want to loan you money because it may be a high risk to them or you might not be able to get it. You got to come up with a down payment depending on which kind of loan you get. Of 5 to 20%. So say you was buying a house for $300,000, that means you need somewhere between $15,000 and $60,000 to put down. Interest rates today are roughly 6.5 to 7%, say, somewhere in that range there. All right, so you're going to have to come up with closing costs, which are 2 to 5%. That includes the origination fee of the lending institution, appraisals, title insurance. If Jason Kaysen's loaning you money, money for him to go around the world 2 or 3 times a year, things like that. Anyway, and you got to have a good credit history. You've got a minimal credit score of 620 for many institutions. Usually you're going to try to get a mortgage. It's going to be 15 or 30 years. For a 30-year loan, 7% interest for a $300,000 home, you're going to need a gross income probably of around $86,000 a year, 75 to 95. There's some variables in there. And your monthly payment's going to be around $2,000 a month. And there's various other factors that can change that. You may have to also think about HOA fees if you're living in a subdivision or something like that. Property taxes, insurance, utility bills, upkeep. I'm getting depressed just thinking about it. But anyway, you got to check your finances if you're going to buy a home. Second thing that's very important is location. They always told us in real estate, the three most important things in real estate is location, location, location. Where are you going to build the thing? Or where can you afford to live? Sometimes where you would like to build it, you can't afford to live there. What's the most important to you? How far your drive is to work? I'm just thinking back to my daughter and them. They have some other places there in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. They like the neighborhood, but it's going to be an extra 30 minutes on top of the regular drive that he was having to work. So it's going to be about an hour trip, and that's 5 hours extra a week than he normally would have. They didn't like that, or they didn't like that neighborhood or something like that. You might want to think about what school district you're going to be in. What the neighborhood's like. Is it a lot of crime? My daughter's very picky about watching over her children. And she called up, she said, "Daddy, we want to live here." But I checked it out, and there's three sex offenders within half a mile of where we're living. Well, I said, "Well, I don't know what to tell you." But anyway, there's a lot of different things. But location is important. Do you have the finances? And where are you going to build the thing? And then the third thing is, what can you afford to build? And you may have a young family with two or three children, and all you can afford to build is something that's two bedroom, one bath. That's not going to work too good. And so that's a difficult thing. I'll never forget, I was in real estate back about 32, 33 years ago. I was in it for about 6, 7 months. I got out of it. I was preaching up in Tallahassee. I needed something else to do, and then I finally got another job. But anyway, I'll never forget, I went out to list a person's house that's out in the middle of nowhere. And this house was about 1,000 square feet. It was a little bitty house. It wasn't big at all. And there was about 5 or 6 kids and a husband and wife there living in this little house. Their bedrooms were like 8 by 8. I've never seen anything like it. It was so small and had kids in each one of them that they would fold up their bed on the wall. It had it let down with chains, and they would fold them up so they could move around. They had a little room to move around in the room. Anyway, the size of the house is important. We're in a bad situation for people looking for a house. A lot of it because Washington's put us in a mess for various reasons over the years. You see, we have to live within a budget. They don't have to, because it's not their money. It's our money. So they can be like, if you're making $5,000 a month, but you're spending $7,000 a month, you're not going to be able to do that too long. But they do that. And anyway, they've kept things messed up over the years. But anyway, we're going to be looking at salvation today and all that comes along with salvation that we don't think of many times. So let's look at it today. The Holy Spirit in relaying the truth. When I grew up in the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church, when it come time to take the offering, the ushers would come to the front. We'd pray over the offering. They would take it up. And they'd stand at the back, and then the choir would sing. I think everybody would stand and sing it, and they would bring the plates back to the front, and we would sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." That was the doxology we'd always sing at offering time. Well, in this passage of Scripture, we've been looking at theological terms like adoption and election and redemption and all these other terms that we've been looking at. And today, and we've been looking at what the Father did for us and mostly what the Son did for us. Today we're going to look at what the Holy Ghost does for us in salvation, specifically talking about salvation. John 3:16 is probably everybody's favorite verse in the Bible. And there's a reason for that. Because in one verse, you have the entire plan of God laid out. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." So the whole book is wrapped up in one verse. That's why it's so powerful. But verse 13 and 14 that we're looking at today in Ephesians, that lays out the entire plan of God also. And it looks at the entire process of salvation. And so we're going to look at that today. First of all, the hearing of the word of truth. Look at verse 13a. "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Now, here's a question for you to think about. Is anybody going to be in heaven? We know Jesus paid the price for us, but is anybody going to be in heaven because of you? Because that you led them, because you invited them, because you were witness to them, because they're going to be able to say, without them, of course Jesus paid it all, but without them I wouldn't be here. You know, we sing the old song, I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old story. Do you like to tell this story to other people? People have to hear the word of truth. The Bible says, how can they be saved unless they hear? And how can they hear unless somebody tells them? And so it's very important that we are telling this message to people. There's five purposes. One, I didn't come up with this. One man said, God wants five things out of us. One, to be a member of His family, to be a model of His character, to be a magnifier of His glory, to be a minister of His grace, and to be a messenger of His good news to others. Now, the messenger part, telling other people about Jesus, is the only thing we can do on this in this life down here. We're not going to be witnessing when we get to heaven. You're either going to be there or you're not. But we can do that now. I looked up a website of the reasons people don't witness and tell others about Jesus. Reasons we don't share the truth. Here's the three biggest ones. Ignorance. Most people think, I don't know what to say. They may ask me questions I can't answer. It may be more complicated. I don't know how to present the message. I just don't feel qualified. I mean, if you were to ask me to come work on your air conditioner at your house, I wouldn't know what to do or whatever. And they feel like that about witnessing. I just don't feel like I'm qualified to share this message. I don't know what to say. Number two is fear. I don't know how people are going to react. I don't know if they're going to get angry when I'm talking to them. I don't want them to think, mind your own business. You think you're so holy and self-righteous, thinking I'm not saved or whatever. And so it scares people. I don't know how people, I may lose a friend. Number three, well, the opportunity just never presents itself. I just know it just don't really work. We're talking about other things, and I don't know how to work it in the conversation. Just don't really have a chance to. I'm too, so busy with life, I don't have a chance to tell other people. It'd be like this. Take those same type of concepts. Say you knew of a man that was a billionaire, and he was giving away $100,000 this coming Saturday. To whoever comes by, no questions asked, he'd give you $100,000. He just wanted to do that, but it's only for this Saturday. Now, and you didn't tell your friends about it, you could say, well, I don't want to meddle in y'all's life. I don't want you to be mad at me because it might sound like I think you need $100,000 and then you maybe don't. Or I just was so busy I didn't think about you. Or whatever the 100 excuses we get. Your friend won't be happy with you. You probably won't have a friend much longer. You mean you had a chance to tell me and you didn't tell me? Well, people are going to look at that one day in eternity. You had a chance to tell me about this great story and you was too busy? Or you didn't want to meddle in my life? Or you thought it might offend me or whatever? There's a lot of reasons they're not going to work. Here's the reasons we do share the truth. One is our heart's been changed. If your heart's been changed and you know what God's done for you, you want to share that with somebody else. If you find a great restaurant that you really love, you're going to tell somebody about it. If you find a place that you went to that was really great beyond anything you could imagine, you're going to tell somebody it's the greatest thing in the world. Well, think of it this way. We should want to tell others because we know what it's done for us. Second reason we ought to tell others is because we have a love for others. D.L. Moody's the one that said one time, when I see people around me, I see people going to hell. He said, I can't help it. I either wonder where they're... I'll be honest with you. As a preacher, anytime I hear that somebody dies, the first thing I think about, did they go to heaven or hell? Now, it's too late to do anything about it then. But that's the first thing. I hope that person knew Jesus. Now, so because we're concerned about people, we ought to view people as either right with God or not right with God. And if they're not right with God, they need to be rescued. They're in a bad situation. Let me give you an illustration. Use these same silly thoughts that we use to not witness to people. Say I'm going out grouper fishing. And to go out grouper fishing, I think you got to go out about 50 or 60 miles out in the Gulf of America. And I'm going out grouper fishing. And I'm out there about 40 miles on the way out to where I'm going to fish. And I come across you, your boat sinking. And I stop and idle as I'm fixing to go by and I say, hey, why is your boat sinking? Or what are you doing? And they're screaming, drowning. And I say, what are you doing out there in the water? Can't you swim? Where's your life jacket? There's sharks out there in that water. I'll tell you what, I'm going out fishing. If I come back and you're still here, you can come in with us. You say, I wouldn't think about doing it. We do that every day with people. We don't have time. We've got other things. We like to judge them and tell them what's wrong with them. But we're doing everything but trying to rescue them. Because they're drowning in this thing called sin. Charlie Pease said this. He was being led to be executed. And as he was being led to the gallows, there was a chaplain walking in front of him reading some scriptures. And the chaplain was reading them very monotonous, very no feelings whatsoever, some verses about eternity, about hell and all this. And he stopped and turned to the chaplain and said this, sir, if I really believed what you read and what the church says they believe, what's waiting on me? He said, if England was covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worth the while to keep anybody from going there. If we really care about people and are burdened, where is our heart? Here's the five methods when it comes to sharing the truth I've heard in my years in the ministry. There's five ways people believe you ought to share the truth. Some of these I agree with. Some of them, there's more to it than that. Some people believe like this. It's like the sower and the seed. Our job is to tell everybody. Just tell everybody. I know sometimes the seed falls on bad hearts, some bad soil, and there's nothing going to come of it. But we don't know that. We can't see people's hearts. You just tell everybody, and sometimes it'll fall on good soil. That's our job. Just tell everybody. Don't try to pick out anyone. That's one way. Another way people think you ought to witness is by divine appointment. God, I'm going to trust you. You lay it upon my heart. You nudge me. When you want me to open my mouth, if that person's heart's open and receptive, all you got to do is tell me and I'll do it. So I'm not going to tell everybody, but I'm going to tell them the ones that you've prepared for me. I'm going to witness to them. Here's number three. Some people think evangelism or witnessing is a gift. And everybody doesn't have that gift. Just like Brian's singing up here, that's a gift. Everybody doesn't have that gift, and we don't want you up here singing if you don't have that gift. It might be awful. But anyway, and so a lot of people think, I just don't have the gift. If I've got the gift, then God will use me, and I've got other gifts, but I don't have that gift, so it kind of lets me off the hook. Here's another view. Our job is to just try to concentrate on reaching our family and our close circle of friends. There may be 20, 30 people. If you're just concentrating on reaching all your family and close friends that you've got a good relationship, maybe on the job or you've grown up with, just try to reach them. Don't look at the whole world. Just reach your world. And that's a lot of people believe that's really what, if everybody just reached their world, the whole world will be reached. And then the fourth way people talk about witnessing is silent witnessing. I can't talk to people. I don't feel qualified. I don't do this and that. But I try to live a life that points people to Jesus. That's true. That's good. Now, I will say this. If you don't live the life, your words don't mean a whole lot. But we've got to do more than just live a life. We've got to be able to share the love of Jesus. So the first part here, the Holy Spirit's still going to help in, is to help people hear the word of truth. Now, number two is believing the truth. Now let's look at verse 13b. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, there's that word believed, To be saved, somebody's got to tell somebody. To be saved, you have to believe. What does the word believe mean? There's where we fall down, and that's where we get messed up. The first part of it talked about trusted. Trust, believe. Everybody talking about heaven's not going to heaven. And everybody that claims to believe is not truly believing. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. Everybody's got their own definition of what it means to believe. James, in the book of James, tells us it's only faith that saves a person, but faith that's not manifested in works is not real faith. It's dead. He calls it dead faith. So let me tell you what believe does not mean. It is not, as James is going to go on and say in the book of James when he's talking about faith, it is not intellectual faith. A lot of people believe, I believe the facts that Jesus died. There was a man called Jesus. He died on the cross. I believe that. I'm saved. No, that's just intellectual faith. You just believe in a fact. Somebody said one time, people are going to miss heaven by 12 inches. They believe here, but it never gets right there. Intellectual faith is just believing the facts, but it doesn't transform your life. That is not what it's going to save a person. Number two, emotional faith. James said this, even the demons believe and tremble. Let me tell you three things about demons that they believe more than a lot of church people believe. Demons believe there is a God. There is no atheist demons. There's no demons that are agnostics that I'm not sure there is a God. They believe God. Now, there may be a lot of people in church that don't really know if they believe or not, but demons believe it. Demons believe in His deity. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians today. They believe Jesus was a good teacher or a good man and peacekeeper and all this. No, He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. The demons believe that. They believe in His deity. They said, Jesus, you know, Son of God. They directed Him. They knew who He was. Demons believe in a place of punishment. They said one time to Him, have you come to torment us before our time? We know we're headed in a bad spot. Is that now? So they believe a lot of things that a lot of people don't believe. Genuine faith that believes means you trust in and rely on what Jesus did at Calvary. That means you've repented. You're saying, I'm taking my life, living my life for myself. I'm turning to Him in sorrow and brokenness. Say, God, I want You in my life. I want You to, what You did for me, I want You to change my heart, my life, my direction, and so forth. And that's what it means to believe. You trust in, you rely on, and so forth. It's not just a head thing. It's not this type of thing where I repeated the sinner's prayer, and that's what the preacher told me to do. And when he said it, so I'm okay. If it hadn't transformed your life, it's not okay. There's got to be a transformation. That doesn't mean we're perfect people or anything like that. We're still got to grow, and we're still going to fall, and we're still going to do this. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 concerning those that are believers. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. God begins to work in our life in a very powerful way by the Spirit of God. Okay, the Holy Spirit helps us to relay the truth and helps us to believe the truth. Now, here's another thing He's going to do. The Holy Spirit helps us in receiving the truth. Look at verse 13c. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, the Holy Spirit in salvation. Now, we're a Pentecostal church. People say, what does that mean, you're a Pentecostal church? Well, the reason people call us Pentecostals is because Jesus told His disciples, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And they waited and tarried 10 days. And on the day of Pentecost, God in great manifestation came down there and filled them. They were speaking in tongues, and a lot of different manifestations and all took place. So we're called Pentecostals because we believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and all that. So that's why we're called Pentecostals. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day, and that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. Now, we believe as Pentecostals in the Spirit's filling, power for service after we're saved. We believe in the Spirit's sealing, which is a part of salvation. So we're going to try to distinguish what we're talking about here. First of all, God is pursuing us. To be saved, you're not chasing after God looking for Him. He's looking for you. He's coming after us. Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So the Father is pursuing us. Let me show you. I believe we receive the Holy Spirit when we're born again, but I believe there's a difference between receiving the Holy Spirit at salvation and being filled with the Holy Ghost, empowered for service and ministry. Let me show you why I believe the Holy Spirit is part of the salvation act. Romans 8:9 says this, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's another one. The Holy Spirit dwells in us in 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own?" The Holy Spirit comes in and makes you now part of the family of God and part of salvation. He bears witness that we're children of God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 60. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation we're talking about. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is not just, we're not just always talking about being filled or the gifts of the Spirit or fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit and things like that. Yes, that's what we talk about a lot. But the Holy Spirit's involved in the salvation process too. And very much we want to show you what he does. The Holy Spirit and drawing the sinner. The Holy Spirit helps bring us to Jesus Christ. Now, let me take you to another scripture in John 16:8-11. Let's read that together. And Jesus is talking now. He's in the upper room. He's had the Last Supper. He's going to be leaving them. And he's talking to his disciples one last time. And when he's come, he's talking about the Holy Spirit's going to come and take his place. When he leaves, the Holy Spirit's going to come and lead them and guide them and empower them. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Okay, so there are three things that the Holy Spirit's doing there. He's going to show us that we're guilty of sin, that we stand guilty before God. That's part of conviction. He's going to show us that we're not just guilty of sin, we're guilty that we don't believe on Him. That's why you're going to hell, because you don't believe on Him. And He's going to convince us that we're going to have to give an account to God one day. Now let's talk about this very complicated or controversial subject called sealing, the Holy Spirit and sealing the believer. Now when you say the word seal, when He seals us, we think of this word in a lot of different ways, like sealing an envelope. Or we've got a, what do they call those machines that suck all the air out and you put food in it? Vacuum sealer. We have a vacuum sealer that does that. Or we think of words like sealed with a kiss or all this. Let me show you what the word sealed means. There's five different things that it means there, and all of them come into play what the Holy Spirit does when we come to Jesus and we're saved. First, it's a word that means security. You remember when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Darius didn't want to throw him in there, but he had written a decree, and he threw him in there, and he put a seal over the lion's den that nobody could get in there and rescue him. Nobody could get to him. Nobody could do anything. Same thing when Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb. The Roman told Pilate and them, you better put something over there and guard it. So he put guards out there and he put a seal, the Roman seal, over the rock or the tomb so nobody could get in there and get Jesus out. Here's what it says in Daniel, what I'm talking about here. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed, so nobody could interfere with what was taking place. So part of the word sealed, when we're sealed by the Holy Ghost, part of it has to do with our security. I'm going to tell you this, there's no devil in hell or no man on this earth can take me out of the hand of God without having come through Jesus Christ to try to get me. I feel great security in my relationship with the Lord Himself. Here's another thing that word means. It means authenticity. You remember this story in the Old Testament. Ahab, King Ahab, wicked king and had a wicked wife, Jezebel. He was talking and looking at a guy named Naboth. He had a pretty vineyard. And he said, I want that vineyard. So he went to Naboth and said, I'd like to buy your vineyard. And Naboth said, no, not for sale. It's part of our family, so forth. And he went home pouting that night. And Jezebel came up to him and said, what's the matter with you? You're pouting. What's your face so blue and negative? He said, I wanted to get Naboth's vineyard and he won't sell it to me. She said, you're the king. Just take the thing. You don't have to buy it from me. I'll get it for you. So she come up with this thing where she wrote this letter to all the city councilmen at the city of Jezreel, like it came from the king, because it had his seal on it. And it says that Naboth has done this wrong, blasphemed and so forth. You need to bring him up for charges. We've got some false witnesses. We're going to do this. And anyway, make a long story short, they killed the man and executed him. And when that took place, she went back to her husband and said, okay, you can have his vineyard now. He's gone. But they did it because they thought that came from the king. It came from his sorry wife. And he had a sorry one. I'm telling you, I can't help it. And she was wicked. And anyway, but your seal meant that you're authentic. Kind of like an auto pen and things like that. Anyway, it makes it look like it's authentic. The third thing is, a seal shows you your ownership. Here's another story back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, he knew that the Babylonians were going to come and besiege Jerusalem and so forth, and he prophesied that. He's in prison, and his cousin come up to him and said, God already spoke to Jeremiah, but he said, I want to sell you my land, my property. And Jeremiah could do that. In other words, he wouldn't get to use that land for 70 years because they're going to be 70 years in captivity to Babylon. But he said, I will. And so he made that real estate transaction in Jeremiah, and it took place, Jeremiah 32:10. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witness and weighed the money on the scale. So it was a sign of a transaction that had just taken place. And it showed that he was the owner. When you buy a car, you put a tag on it, you put the registration in the glove compartment or whatever, and it ties you to the car or whatever, that it, you got a right to be driving it, you're the owner or whatever, and it's showing ownership. So a seal designates ownership in some way. You remember in the book of Revelation, John's looking up there in chapter 5, and he says, all the 24 elders come out and they've got this book that's got seven seals on it, and he starts weeping because there's nobody there to open up the book. It's sealed. And then one like the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb comes out, and he is worthy and able to open up the seal. Of course, the seal judgments and all that came. But a seal talks about ownership in the Word of God a lot of times. Here's another thing a seal talks about. Authority. You remember the book of Esther. There was a wicked guy named Haman. He wanted to exterminate the Jews. He hated Mordecai and all those. He wanted to get rid of the Jews, and he had a plan to do it. And he got the king, the Persian king, to sign something and seal it that on a certain day, all the Jews are going to get exterminated. Well, he got exterminated. He got hung on himself, and God intervened and so on and so forth. But here was the problem. Mordecai went to the king, and Esther went to the king and said, hey, you sign this thing on this certain day, all our people's going to be wiped out. And he said, well, I can't change it. I've already signed it. It's sealed. Here's what I'll do. I'll make another decree for all the Jews. If anybody comes trying to kill you, you shoot at them. In other words, you defend yourself. That's the best I can do. But anyway, that in Esther chapter 8, verse 8, here's what we're talking about, a seal. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatsoever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So they wrote that because it stands for the authority of the king. Let me say this. Those of you that like paintings and stuff, an original painting is worth a whole lot more than a copy. The original painting is the one where the artist took the paint and the brush and put it on the thing, and those copies are just, you know, they're just copies. They're not the original, or they're prints of what they call them. And so the original shows authority, and it's very important. All these things come into play when we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, when we're saved. It's also a mark of identification. Now, we live in an age of contracts. When you write a contract, if you don't sign it, it's not valid. You've got to sign the thing. We can't go by handshakes anymore or word of mouth. A contract's no good if it's not signed. I looked this up this week. Gang members. There's a lot of these gang members here, and they got tattoos all over their face, hands, arms, and everywhere. They said those tattoos tell three things about the gang member. I didn't realize this, but it said this. It identifies the gang member with what gang he belongs to. Number two, it shows you his rank in that gang, where he is up on the pecking order. And number three, it shows you, when they do this on their body, it shows you their loyalty and commitment to that gang. It means they'll die for it, basically. All right, so when the Holy Spirit marks us, identifies us, seals us that way, he's showing that we belong to Christ. He's purchased us. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. Sometimes as a parent, you can be ashamed the way your kids are acting. You know, if you were watching your kids at the Little League game and your son struck out and he just threw the bat and threw the helmet and went out pouting, you'd be very ashamed. They're showing themselves in front of everybody. Well, we don't always live a life that's pleasing to God, but he's not ashamed of us to the point he still identifies with us, and he says, that's my boy, but he needs a lot of work, and I'm going to do some work on him. Anyway, that's what it means. That's what being sealed is. It's a sign of security, authenticity, ownership, authority, and identification. Now, here's the next point that the Holy Spirit has to do with salvation. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance. He's a down payment. Let's look at verse 14. I don't know if I put it on there. I didn't put it on, but let me read it to you. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. All right, the Holy Spirit at salvation is a down payment on something that's coming in the future. I told you I was in real estate for just a few months, a long time ago. When you make a deposit on a purchase of a piece of property or something like that, earnest money is called good faith money. In other words, the more you put down as a deposit, the stronger that offer is. In other words, if you're trying to buy a $300,000 piece of property or home or something like that, and you've got $5,000 earnest deposit, that's pretty good. You're not going to walk away from that as likely as if you only got $1,000 or $1,500 or something like that. But it shows you the strength of the contract. I've never bought a lottery ticket in my life. Don't plan on it. But I do know this about lottery tickets. Say, for example, the lottery is $50 million. And you won it. $50 million lottery. You get that payment in one of two ways. You can get it in a lump sum, or you can get it spread out over probably 30 years. If it's $50 million, if you get it in the lump sum, you said, I want my money now, you're not getting $50 million, I can tell you that. You're going to get 40 to 50%. So that cuts it down to 20 or 25 million. Still a lot of money. But before you get that, the IRS says, I'm getting mine, and they're going to get 24% up. So you're going to get another $5 or $6 or $7 million taken off of that. So you're probably going to end up with, you know, $15 million or whatever out of that $50 million. But that's still a lot of money. I realize that, but it's a little bit deceptive. Now, if you choose to get it broken up over time, they put it in some kind of annuity over 30 years, and you'll probably get the $50 million, but you got to wait the 30 years. It's going to come in little stages, but you'll get the whole thing. So it comes in different ways. What do we mean when he puts a down payment on us on part of our inheritance? Well, it's almost like, men, you remember this when you propose to your wife, A lot of times you gave an engagement ring. Engagement ring shows that you're serious. You mean business. You're not just caught up in the emotions. Hey, this is just like a down payment. We're going to get married. Me and my wife was up in North Georgia. I'm going to say this. I'm going to see who picks up on this. I hope nobody does, but probably some of you women will. I did something I shouldn't have said. But here's the way it worked. We were up there in a nice place and everything. I woke up Friday morning, was sitting out on the deck looking out over, they got a beautiful gardens and yards and stuff like that. Was sitting out there looking. A woman come out from the room right down from us, and I said hey to her and everything. She said, boy, it's beautiful here. I want to say, you just now seeing it. She said, we didn't get in till midnight, and this first time I got to see it in daylight and everything. I said, yeah, it is pretty. Anyway, my wife came out there. We were talking. I said, where are you from? She said, I'm from California. She said, we got on a plane in San Diego and landed in Atlanta. And she said, boy, that's a lot of confusion. I said, oh, yeah, I think Atlanta's the busiest airport in America. I may be wrong on that. And I said, it's busy. She said, anyway, we didn't get here till midnight. We're here for a wedding tomorrow. I said, oh, that's nice. I said, this will be a pretty place for a wedding. And I said, are you part of the wedding, the family? She said, yes. I said, is it your grandchild or child? That was innocent. I said, she said, it's my son. And Darlene poked me, said, you've embarrassed her or you've insulted her. I said, why? She said, you asked her if it was her grandchild or a child. I said, yes. She said, well, that grandchild means she's old looking. I said, she was old looking. She said, that woman probably was in her 50s. I said, that woman's knocking on 80. And I said, no way she's in her 50s. She said, yeah, I bet she was. Her son's in college. I said, maybe she had a baby when she was 10. I don't know. But anyway, but it didn't make sense to me. And I just said, there's no way that can be true. But anyway, I messed up. But you women, if that was touchy to say that, y'all need to be at the altar. Got too much pride in your life. Anyway, here's what I'm saying. When he gives us the Holy Spirit at salvation, it's like an engagement ring. Because let me tell you, there is a wedding on the way. The bride of Christ, he's picked, the Lord, the Father has picked out a bride to marry his son. And when he comes back, we're going back to a wedding one day. And that day's coming soon, and you can take that to the bank. And that's what it means when he says, not only we're sealed, but we're like the down payment on what's coming in the future, part of our inheritance, all that's coming. Anyway, let me wind this thing down a little bit. These two verses tell us a lot about salvation. Somebody's got to tell the story to be saved. Somebody's got to believe, and the word believe means trust, rely on, give yourself it, or you're not going to be saved. And when you're saved and you're regenerated, the Holy Spirit not only draws you to that salvation, but He seals you, and He's the down payment on our inheritance. Let me say this, I'm going to wind it down. God knows who we are. God calls us all by name. When he talked about Job, he talked about Lucifer. He said, have you considered my servant Job? When he called Paul or Saul on the road to Damascus, he didn't say, hey, you. He said, Saul. He knows us by name. He knows where we live. The angel came to Cornelius, who'd been praying and giving alms and come up before the Lord in Acts chapter 10. He said to him, you need to send some men to Joppa and ask for a man named Simon, who's Peter. And he's staying with a guy that's a tanner. And he stays on the coast. And you'll find him there. You know, the post office might not know where we live, but God knows not only your name, He knows where you live. Second thing is, God knows our thoughts and intents of our heart. I was watching a man on TV the other day talking about some of these people in Washington lying and everything. He said he was an expert on reading people's body language. He says, no, watch this. When the person starts moving their eyes or doing this, they're being deceptive, or they're doing this with their hands or whatever. He read language. Now, I'm going to tell you, God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. He knows our name. He knows where we live. He knows what we're thinking, our motives. He knows us. He knows the difference between a wheat and a tare, a sheep and a goat. Somebody asked me about those weeds out there in the ditch, some old tall weeds. Somebody thought they were corn. I wish they were corn. I'd stop and got some of them. But anyway, that's Johnson grass, a terrible pain. But anyway, there are some weeds. I was in the farm supply business. There's some weeds that look just alike. For example, like nut grass. There's a purple nut sedge. There's a yellow nut sedge. One chemical will kill one, but won't kill the other. Anyway, God can tell the difference between who belongs to Him and who does not belong to Him. And the final thing is, nobody's going to be slipping in under the radar. They used to brand cattle 2700 B.C. In the Old West, they used to brand cattle so they keep up with it and identify what belongs to them. Let me tell you this. When you give your heart to Jesus, He writes your name in the book of life. He knows you. It's not like people coming across the border. We don't even know. You're not going to storm the borders of heaven unless you belong there. I can promise you that. Jesus said one thing, and I'll stop. He said, many have come to me and say, I did this, 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 this. He said, depart from me. I didn't know you. I never knew you. So my question as we leave here today, talking about salvation, do you know Him? Does He know you? I want you to stand with me. If anybody does not know Jesus, He is your only answer. If you need prayer, we will pray for you. We will take you and show you how to get into the kingdom of God, the family of God. If you need prayer, we'll do it this way. If you just want to come and pray, you can come to the altar and pray and nobody will mess with you. You just want to talk to the Lord. If you ever want to come to pray and you want somebody to pray with you, we've got some intercessors that want to pray with people. If you'll just come there and stand, somebody will come up to you and say, can I pray with you? Can I join with you? So if you want to come and need prayer, just come stand. Somebody will meet you. If you just want to seek the Lord anytime in the future, just come and nobody will bother you. Sometimes I'll invite you, all of you together, and sometimes I won't. But these altars are open. If you don't know Jesus, that's the most important thing we can ever talk about. Do you know your Savior? Would you bow your head with me? Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for the work You do in bringing us into the family of God, anointing us to tell others about You, anointing us to truly believe and have a heart transformation, sealing us and being the down payment of all that You've prepared for us. Lord, I pray for everyone here today. If there's any that do not know You, I pray that You would get a hold of their heart, because we are in the business of rescuing the perishing and caring for the dying. God, I pray, rescue a lost soul, even here today if there is. We ask You all this in the blessed name of Jesus for Your glory and honor. Amen. Amen. If you need prayer, you can come on down. We'll pray for you. Be here tonight. People are going to be joining the church, and many people get baptized. God bless you.